You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is Jason, and I'm in conversation with Jamie. This is episode 64, and we are looking at the topic of life after death. We're asking the question, first of all, is there good reason to believe that this life, this earthly life, our present existence, is not all there is, that there's something beyond the grave? Obviously, this has been a question that has been asked for centuries in really virtually almost every culture around the world that we're aware of has had some kind of story or basic understanding that the grave is not the end, at least not the end for everybody. You can look at cultures like Egypt with their mummies. Granted, it was usually the royalty they got to be mummified. But then you can look at American Indians and their history. They believed in the happy hunting grounds where there were endless buffalo and deer to choose from. Then you got the Vikings, the Nordic nations, believing in Valhalla and so many other cultures around the world you could look at and say, wow, they really did believe there was something beyond this life. And what we're going to be doing, because we like to take things from the view of Scripture, is asking, is this actually taught in the Bible? Is there good reason to believe that teaching from Scripture? Now, granted, some of you listening to this may be thinking, okay, pretty sure heaven and hell is pretty basic to the Bible's teaching. It might surprise you that this has kind of been coming under attack, both within the evangelical camp and outside evangelical camp. Just in our culture in general, secularism is somewhat hostile to the afterlife, as you might have guessed. But I've got some interesting statistics here. One is that even though there's been a decrease in belief in God, prayer, and religious doctrine overall, Americans now actually have registered a slight increase in affirming the existence of an afterlife. And it's hovering around 72% right now, specifically believing in heaven. And of Americans, a majority still believe in hell, 58%, and view it as a place of eternal punishment or some version of that. So it's interesting that, you know, there's still this, despite the growing secularism, the decrease in a belief in a personal God, there's still this constant ongoing and somewhat actually increasing belief in an afterlife. And the question is, why would that be? And if you look at our culture, this comes up all the time, actually. We have a lot of books coming out recently that about people making visits in heaven or even hell at times. We have a lot of films that have kind of given a picture of what the afterlife might be like. We've got movies like Ghost, where there's interactions with those who have died. There's a movie called The Lovely Bones. That's the whole movie is based on a book where a 14-year-old girl is narrating her how she died and how she went to heaven and what heaven was like. And you can even think of popular film series like Star Wars, where, you know, those who die, and if they belong to the Force, they sort of have this ongoing existence. So this is something that registers with Americans in general, this idea of life after death. But here's an interesting counterpoint to those who would think, oh, yeah, Bible obviously teaches life after death. Here's what a scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman wrote in his recent book, Heaven and Hell. He said, "The ideas of a glorious hereafter for some souls and torment for others to come at the point of death cannot be found either in the Old Testament or in the teachings of the historical Jesus. To put it succinctly, the founder of Christianity did not believe that the soul of a person who died would go to heaven or hell." Now, I remember thinking as I read that for the first time just a couple weeks back, that is pretty incredible to make that claim. But I wanted to see, okay, where is he coming from? Why would he say that? That may be overstating his case in his book, that statement right there. But essentially, his historians, you know, goggles on, his historian glasses on, he says, "I can't take the statements of Jesus in the Bible that do talk about the afterlife as 100% certainly belonging to Jesus." So that's what he means by that. He's not taking the Bible word for word at face value. But he's also pointing out that a lot of times in the Old Testament, it talks about certainty of death a lot, but there are times when it could be interpreted to be teaching that death is the ultimate end, and there's nothing beyond death. But one example would be Job 14:14. Job's been talking about how death is universal and kind of it casts a shadow on everything. He's not in a great place emotionally when he's saying this. But then he says, if a man dies, shall he live again? And he seems to kind of like leave the question hanging there. He doesn't give like a really pronounced answer right in that moment. Other places like Psalm 49, for example, talks about the finality of death for the wealthy and how, you know, though they amount all these riches, they're like the beast, they perish. And so looking at those passages, you know, you can come away thinking, wow, yeah, it does kind of seem like death is the end. It's the end of our existence. We're going to look at some passages that I strongly believe provide a counterpoint. But just as you're hearing kind of that take from a scholar, what are your first reactions, Jamie?
Yeah, I don't think it's a new idea. We've obviously seen, you know, shades of this particular perspective all throughout really Christian history, certainly in modern day as well. And part of it, you know, really is centered around who is God and who is Jesus, because a lot of those who argue there either is no life after death or that it is not, that it's you die and sort of just cease to exist. There are several shades of that different, you know, view or perspective. On, you know, one side you have like atheism, which obviously rejects the idea of God at all. And certainly then there is no life after death. You just die and cease to exist. Or I think they would say you transform back into your constituent matter, and then that energy goes somewhere else. And then on the Christian side of that, you have like annihilationism, for example, which is sort of kind of one of those camps, but more specifically liberal theology outright. There's some issue there, because they certainly don't recognize Jesus as God, which means the whole salvation piece is very much in doubt. And if the whole salvation piece is very much in doubt, then the whole eternal life thing, then by proxy has to be in doubt. You know, we say this a lot on this podcast, but how you begin has a profound effect on where you end up. And that's true in every intellectual concept. I mean, think of, example, the study of history. You can have two people who study history and come away with wildly different results. And the facts don't change, and the situations don't change. The realities don't change. What changed was, if I begin with a preconceived notion or an idea already in my mind, then I'm going to look for, you know, that which defends that premise. So I remember hearing a well-known scholar who's an atheist talking about the universe. It was an argument for evolution, actually, specifically. He began his lecture by saying, this is all there was, this is all there is, and this is all there's ever going to be, right? Now, what have I done? Intellectually, I've boxed myself in, right? Because I've already ruled out the reality of God. I've ruled out the reality of life outside of this life. Certainly eternal existence. And so how I begin is going to profoundly affect, you know, how I end up. And this is why, you know, we as Christians, we look at the whole counsel of God's word, and we focus on the whole, in addition to the constituent parts. Even, you know, in terms of preaching and teaching, how do we know what the author is saying? Well, we look at the greater context. You know, we look at the full picture and not just an individual verse or that sort of thing. And so with that in mind, what we see pretty clearly is there's a reality of death. So that's for sure. There's a reality of judgment. The Bible's clear about that. I mean, so much of the Bible speaks to that reality. So then the question is there an eternal life, something that continues to you know, go on in eternality, as we'd say, which is, it's an interesting concept because eternality is still a measurement of time. Like, we can't even describe timelessness apart from time. Like, our human minds cannot understand the reality of timelessness. So the closest we get is eternality, which is just endless period of time. And does the Bible speak to that reality? And of course, we would argue, yes, it does. In fact, not just us, but the Word of God itself argues very clearly that there is an eternal state, and it's, you see it all through the Old Testament, and you also see it all the way into the New Testament and even into Revelations, the very end of the canonical scripture. This reality, this theme, this understanding, yes, there is death, yes, there is life after death, and yes, there is eternal state in that death, whether that be in the presence and glory of God or separated eternally from God.
Well, and, you know, if anything, what Ehrman's comment kind of drew my attention to is, okay, so how many times is the afterlife actually mentioned by Jesus in the Old Testament? You know, that's why, for me, it's like I'm never afraid to listen to critics of Christianity. I want to learn from them, in the sense that if they're posing a question, they seem to feel like they have to be on, or they seem to have a case if they're making that whole book with that as the premise. So I want to hear them out, and then I want to look at what is it actually saying Scripture. And what I would grant is that the Old Testament says a lot less about the afterlife than I maybe assumed, but there, and it's definitely not nearly as explicit. And what you're talking about, Jamie, is the fullness of God's revelation is found in the whole canon, not just the Old Testament. And we're not red letter Christians, just so you know. We believe that God's word covers the entire, from Genesis to Revelation, that is God's revealed word. So while Jesus was God in human flesh when he spoke, it has that level of authority. Actually, so does all of Scripture, because according to Paul, all Scripture is God-breathed. That being said, he had a point. However, so like, for instance, with the Job part, there's a lot of Job where you could come away from reading Job thinking, you know, in certain sections thinking, man, this guy is hopeless. He's got nothing to offer in terms of, is there hope in the afterlife? You know, he's like longing for death. He just wants it all to end. But in Job 19, for example, this is what he says, Job 19, 25 and following. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed," that's death, "yet in my flesh I shall see God." So after I die, in my flesh, I'm going to see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. It's going to be my eyes. I'm going to have a new body. Again, these are hints at resurrection. It's not explicit, sure, but I'd say these are definite, strong suggestions. And he says, "My heart faints within me. If you say, how will he pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." So as Jamie, you just talked about, there's obvious hints, and I would say like strong suggestions at times, even in the Old Testament, that there is a coming day of both redemption. The ultimate hope of resurrection is talked about in Daniel 12, 1 and 2. It's talked about in Isaiah 25 and 26. It's not as explicit as what you find in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, when Paul talks about the resurrected body in detail.
Well, but
that is the ultimate hope.
You do have, though, like you mentioned Daniel 12. I think that's a great example of this, because you do really have an implicit statement in Daniel 12, chapter 2, I think it is, where... it is Daniel chapter 2. It says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt." I think that's pretty clear. I mean, but like you're saying, that there are also images in Daniel, images in Isaiah, where we find the saints worshiping before the throne of God. So you have those realities as well. And all through the Psalms, again, you know, you have, I mean, there's a lot of talk of Sheol, which we would agree is not heaven or hell. It's just death itself. But there's a uniting with Christ that's a reoccurring theme after Sheol in David's mind or in his thought as he celebrates and worships, you know, the glory of God. So there is some explicit, I would say, as well. I don't think the Old Testament is void of explicit comments, because they certainly are there.
Yeah, and really, Jesus does, this is where obviously we're going to definitely disagree with Herman. Jesus definitely talks about eternal life. He talks about there being a place of eternal punishment. He says even things like, you know, if your eye is causing you to sin or your hand is causing you to sin, cut that off so that your whole body, you know, better lose one member than your whole body be thrown into hell. That's talking about, when he says body, that's talking about more than just your soul going into a place like Sheol or, you know, kind of a holding tank. It's talking about actual people who are resurrected, just like it talks about in Revelation 20. They're resurrected, but they're resurrected even to not be glorified, but to be punished in the lake of fire. And I would want to point out Luke 16 as a very clear-cut example that at death, Jesus sees us going to one of two places. Now, in my view, and I'm guessing you would agree with me on this, Jamie, just based on Revelation and other passages, in my view, when a believer in Christ dies today, they don't go into a soul sleep. When Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep, some people have taken it to being they kind of go into this unconscious soul sleep until resurrection. I actually hold that their soul, or you could say, yeah, their soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord. So they're, you know, in the Greek, it's psuche. Their soul goes into the presence of the Lord. They are, in many ways, more alive than they ever have been, but they are bodiless. And one place to look at that is 2 Corinthians 5. Paul talks about how he's, right now, in this life, we're in a tent. This tent is temporary. And then at some point, he's going to die and be, what he says, is naked. He's going to be unclothed, you know, a soul without a body. But at the resurrection, he'll be given a permanent dwelling place. He even calls it a building from God. But the idea being, this is a solid, resurrected body. That's the ultimate hope. It's not a bodiless existence. That's where believers in Christ go now. They go to heaven to be with the Lord, but they don't yet have the final resurrected body until Christ raises from the grave those believers' bodies. And so it's kind of a, I would say it's something that's probably overlooked at a lot of funerals. It's probably not sung about enough. It's not preached on enough. But I know I've been to a lot of funerals where, you know, people do talk about the fact that the deceased are now in heaven, they're with the Lord, they're pain-free, all true things. But what's not mentioned enough, I would say, is that ultimate hope of resurrection. But maybe a place to turn to kind of get very clear view from Jesus is Luke 16. And this is a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there, as you read it, you see there's the rich man who has a great life in this life. He has his best life now, if you will. And then Lazarus, the poor man, has a terrible life. He's not only is he poor, but he's covered with sores. But then it says that they both die, and it says that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And then the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, that's kind of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Sheol, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he goes on from there, but there's the clear destination, one of two destinations that Jesus is teaching there. Again, this is pre-resurrection, pre-final judgment, but it's clear that Jesus is saying life does go on. Either you're going to end up in a place of torment, or you will end up in a place that here it's called Abraham's side. In other places, it's called paradise. I would say these are synonyms for heaven. This is the intermediate state before God recreates and restores the creation. But nevertheless, it's that trajectory of where you will end up is one of two places at death.
Yeah, it's pretty straightforward, and that idea is spoken about in 1 Peter as well. You know, recognizing that they're at least up to the point of Jesus, there seems to be this sort of two-part waiting tank. One is, you know, those who are of Christ, who are in the family of God, who believed God and it was credited to them as righteousness, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of, you know, Abraham, speaking of Moses, speaking of all these guys who did not see the fullness of the promise, right? That of Christ, did not see the fullness of salvation in the sense of fully understanding the complete picture. Although it is really interesting when you look at their understanding of Christ was pretty profound, even though they didn't really get it per se. They're speaking about it. It's pretty remarkable given that they, you know, it, I mean, it just speaks to the inspiration of Scripture. It really has nothing to do with this, but kind of cool, random side note there. And that, you know, that theme continues on. Obviously, Jesus talks a lot about life and death. I mean, you think of Matthew 25, he speaks about it there and speaks about it, you know, in Matthew 9, speaks about it in chapter 11, like just speaks about it a lot. This clear reality there is life after death. There's a clear heaven and hell, and you either go to one or you go to the other. And there's no indication that it's anything other than eternal. So we see that reality, and this, you know, this word eternal comes up a lot in the text of Scripture, like we said, Old Testament, New Testament, and continues on obviously into Revelations as well. So you can't logically argue, like I think there is a lot of different perspectives in the church as to what, how all that plays out. And the reality is we don't really know. I mean, Jason, my favorite word I learned in seminary is the ontological transcendence of God. Just this reality that God is bigger, higher than our ability to grasp. And you think of like in 2 Peter, it says that 1,000 years is like a blink of an eye to God. Same thing in the Psalms, I think it's in Psalm 90 or Psalm 190, where it talks about 1,000 years just being like a day to God. I think that's the right reference, Psalm 90.
Psalm 90.
Okay, cool. You know, and so we have to recognize that God is above time. God is outside of time. God is the creator of time. And we, as mortal people, exist in time. God does not. And so there is some room to like think, oh, this is how it plays out. You know, that I've heard, certainly we've heard the soul sleep idea. In fact, I think there's a lot of Christians that take that perspective. We know that upon death, you're in the presence of Christ if you're a believer. And so, you know, I've always thought of that as like, I more lean your way, Jason, that, that like, I don't really buy into the soul sleep idea. But sometimes I wonder, of course, we wouldn't really preach this because this is theoretical, but since God is outside of time, you know, can time and space really come together in the presence of God? I think it can, you know, so instead of soul sleep or, you know, waiting for that to happen, in a sense, it all happens at the same time. Certainly in God's view, that could happen. Now, like I said, I wouldn't preach that because we don't know that to be true. But that is to say, there's room for a lot of different perspectives about this. What there's not really room for is arguing that there is no life after death, or that that life after death ends at some point.
Yeah, and it, exactly. And it's worth just thinking through, okay, so does this make sense? Like, we've looked at passages that clearly teach this. Now we have to ask, does it make sense that we would live beyond death? Because a lot of people would say, hey, you know, you got your material body, that's you. And just like when a computer breaks down and is no longer functioning, when your body breaks down and is no longer functioning, you're gone. That's it. Just kind of, you know, wake up and accept reality is what a lot of people would say. Well, some things to think about. I would say that things like consciousness and things like free will, things like your memory. When you think back to the first time you said I love you to somebody, or the first time you went to school for the first time, that first day of school, things like that, these are memories that you hold, and yet, materially speaking, you aren't the same person you were if it's more than 7 years ago, because your cells, the cells in your body, actually get recycled roughly every 7 years. And so when we talk about things like when we say, I remember when I did this, you know, 10, 15, 25 years ago, there's an I there that we all just, you know, we don't have to be taught this. We just intuitively believe ourselves to have an ongoing existence. And when you think about moral decisions, you know, if we really are just reduced to the brain chemistry of our bodies, you know, can someone really be held accountable for their moral actions? Otherwise, you know, they're just doing what their synapses are telling them to do. They're pre-programmed genetically to act that way. Why are we punishing anybody? So things like that points to, now granted, it's not a all-out definitive proof beyond all doubt, but it is, these are pointers to things like consciousness, that this is a reality that we in some sense, the I that I talk about, some sense transcends my body, even as I live every day in my body. So it is a fascinating subject, but I would say,
and psychology also recognizes this reality as well. I don't know if you've heard of the concept. It's called internal family systems, ISF, or something like that. And it's this very idea that psychologists have come to realize that you're not just the sum of your physiological nature, that there is in fact three parts to you. You know, there's the brain, there's the body, and then there's some concept of soul, right? There's that third component. And we know this just by observation. If you've ever been to a funeral or had the opportunity to watch somebody die, in my case, I was actually in the room when my grandpa died, which is a really weird, I don't know if you should say, like, it's an experience everybody should have, but there kind of is something to that. Like, you see the reality of death and life, and there's a moment in which a person goes from very much alive, you can see that, you can tell, to all of a sudden, they're dead. And all of a sudden, now this is just an empty body. Like, it's a weird, you know, it's a weird thing. But you can tell that what was that person is no longer there anymore.
Yeah, and, you know, C.S. Lewis made this argument that if I find in myself a yearning that nothing in this world can satisfy, then that's a pointer to the fact that I was actually made for another world. And that idea being, you know, just like when you're hungry, that points to the existence of food if you're thirsty. Same idea. There, we have these desires, like in all of us, there's a desire to live on. Now, granted, people I know come to points of despair where they don't want to go on. But that's not really them not desiring immortality. It's them wanting to end the pain. Which is really, again, that's coming back to actually that same idea that I'm desiring something that this world is not satisfying. And that, again, in the Bible even talks about this, that God has actually put eternity in our hearts, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11. That would make sense of why virtually every culture throughout human history around the world has had some concept of the afterlife. It takes different shapes and contours, but that ongoing presence of there's got to be something more than this life, it's pervasive. And if we truly were just biological machines, as atheists want to describe us today, then why would we have that yearning? That's a good question, I think, to ask Richard Dawkins or Daniel Dennett. Why would we all have this yearning to live on if it really is just the end and it's turn off the machine? You know, why even mourn? You know, they had their time, end of existence. Why mourn for somebody that no longer exists?
Yeah, so I think it really does go back to that reality of where you begin in this conversation. Because if you begin with the preconceived notion, and here's the thing. Evolution is a hypothesis. That's all it is. It is a theory about the origin of creation, right? It's not proven. It's never been proven. And in fact, you know, we would argue, obviously, that it takes more faith to believe that from nothing came everything than it does to believe in a creator of order and design that we see in the universe. And so if you begin with the preconceived notion that there is no God, then of course the idea of afterlife becomes just bizarre at that point. But if you begin with the position, I guess you'd say the humbleness of heart of saying, okay, where does the evidence lead? Which is really what you're encouraging, Jason, is consider this from every angle. I mean, consider it from a biblical lens. Consider it from a philosophical, is that a word? From a point of philosophy. Consider it from a point of psychology. Consider it from a perspective of brain chemistry and biology. Because here's the thing. Like, you feel things, and they've done all kinds of brain mapping to figure out, okay, what part of you feels things. And they can find, like, okay, this part of your brain lights up when this happens, and this part of your brain lights up when that happens. But what they can't seem to find is the origin of that feeling. And so even biology points us to the reality of something greater, something more than just the sum of constituent parts. So no matter how you look at it, whatever lens you look at it through, you really can't come away with a belief other than we are people created by God with the reality that we are going to live eternally. The question is, where?
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.